Turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, where we left off last week, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Hopefully we are coming to know this Gospel better now over these months. This orderly account written by Luke with the help and interviews of eyewitnesses so that we would have greater certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. We come to Luke chapter 7 now. I want to read from verse 11 down to verse 17. Hear God's infallible and unchanging word. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So for the reading of God's holy word. In November of 1855, the famous Southern Presbyterian theologian R.L. Dabney and his wife suffered a terrible tragedy. Their oldest son, still a little boy at the time, died from the deadly disease diphtheria. And less than a week later, when Dabney was away at Synod, he received a telegram from his wife saying that his next oldest son had fallen gravely ill with the same disease. So the anxious Dabney traveled quickly home to be by his older son's bedside. And Dabney described a few days later in a letter to his brother what happened next. It reads like this: "We used prompt measures and sent early for the doctor, who did not think his case was dangerous, but he grew gradually worse until Sunday, when his symptoms became alarming, and he passed away, after great sufferings, Monday. A half hour before he died, he sank into a sleep which became more and more quiet until he gently sighed his soul away. These are the first deaths we have had in our family, and my first experience of any great sorrow. I have learned rapidly in the school of anguish this week, and am many years older than I was a few days ago. It was not so much that I could not give my darling up, but that I saw him suffer such pangs and then fall under the grasp of the cruel destroyer, while I was impotent for his help. Ah, when the mighty wings of the angel of death nestle over your heart's treasures and his black shadow broods over your home, it shakes the heart with a shuddering terror and a horror of great darkness. To see my little one ravaged, crushed, and destroyed, turning his beautiful liquid eyes to me and his weeping mother for help, after his gentle voice could no longer be heard, and to feel myself as helpless to give any aid, this tears my heart with anguish." Within the span of 2 weeks, the Dabneys had lost their two oldest sons. That was a dark and terrible time for the Dabneys. And what could possibly provide them with any comfort, any real comfort, during that kind of anguish that you can almost feel as you hear that letter that was written so long ago from Dabney, the pain that was in that father's heart? What could possibly pull that couple out of their pit of grief or lighten the great weight of their sorrow? Any parent who has suffered the loss of their own child, their own flesh and blood, will tell you that nothing can fully remove the pain that death inflicts. As Dabney said in his letter, it tears the heart with anguish. And perhaps that's why the words of Jesus are so shocking and so surprising in this scene, that He goes up to this mother who is grieving the loss of her son, her only son, and He says words to her that we would never say at a funeral. He says, "Do not weep. Do not cry." Who but the most insensitive and socially inept brute would say such a thing at a funeral? Who would say such a thing to a grieving mother? I mean, could you imagine Dabney's brother sending a telegram back to him saying, "Brother, don't cry. Don't weep." Could you imagine saying something like that to all the grieving parents of the children that were killed and struck down in that senseless tragedy last week in Colorado? Don't cry. And yet here is Jesus saying those very words to a mother in grief. Why? How could Jesus say such a thing to such a person at such a time? Well, He could say this only for only one reason, because He possessed the power to raise that child from the dead. And He was about to do it. And that's really what causes us to find some hope today from this scene. Because Jesus still possesses that power. The power to raise the dead. The power to give life. The power to bring us through that final ordeal to the other side safely, so that we will experience the resurrection. And it's why this scene from history still gives our hearts hope for the future. Hope in life, even in the midst of our greatest sorrow, of our greatest tragedies. And so from this part of Scripture, the Holy Spirit teaches us about the grief of loss, the compassion of the Lord, and the hope of life. Let's think about those things today from God's Word as He speaks to us in the way that He intended for us to hear Him through whole books of His Bible and hearing what He has to say to us. The grief of loss, the compassion of the Lord, and the hope of life. First of all, we learn the grief of loss from this scene, don't we? This is a terrible scene that Luke is recording in his documentary. Jesus enters this town called Nain, and as He's going through the main gate, most of the cities in the ancient world would have a main gate, and burials were usually done outside, and as He enters in through that gate, he encounters a funeral procession. There's this crowd pouring out of the gate, and immediately He can tell that it's a funeral because there's weeping and there's mourning, even as is done today in many parts of the Mediterranean. This wasn't a festive crowd. This wasn't a jubilant crowd. This was a sad and somber crowd, mourning the death of one of their own. And His body, which according to Jewish custom would have been wrapped in cloth and anointed with spices, was being carried on a bier, which is basically a plank. And everyone can see Him. There's death open for all. Not like today in our sanitized society where we try to put that away as much as possible. He's being carried on a plank. People are mourning this reality and this tragedy. This was a sad and somber scene. This was not a normal day in the town called Nain. And yet the saddest thing to see that day was one particular woman in the crowd. A woman without a son or a husband to comfort her. This woman was following the corpse to the burial site along with everybody else in the crowd, but she did so with far greater sorrow than anyone else that day, because Luke tells us that this was the dead man's mother and that he was her only son, and not only that, but she was a widow. She had suffered in her past, and she was suffering again on what was unquestionably one of the darkest days of her life. She had to make that walk before, when she buried her husband. And now, tragedy of tragedy, she's making that walk again to bury her only son. And as most mothers, she probably would have preferred to die 1,000 deaths than to bury her boy. There's something particularly tragic, isn't there, about parents having to outlive their own children. It's one thing for children to bury their parents. We recognize that we get old and we die. But it's something altogether different for parents to bury their children. The hope they once had for their futures, their child's future, for it to be snuffed out and extinguished, for all that joy that accompanied the child's arrival, it's changed into grief over his departure. Parents shouldn't have to bury their children. Yet that's part of this fallen world in which we live. It's a world disrupted by death, a world punctuated with loss, with grief. And even the deepest ties, mother and son, father, daughter, husband, wife, they're not immune to death. Death is, as the prophet Isaiah described, the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, as we heard from Isaiah 25 earlier. No one is immune. Every person from every tongue, nation, tribe, from every walk of life, from every period of history, ever since the fall, is subject to the enemy death. As we heard from Psalm 49 last week, it doesn't matter how rich you are. Bill Gates' $61 billion cannot buy him out of the grave. And it doesn't matter how fit and healthy you are. You can't exercise your way out of the grave. You might extend your life, but death is coming for you. And we don't know when it's coming for us. Hopefully it's of old age. But it may be some disease that you contract this year. It may be some accident that you have next month. It may be some senseless act of violence as tore our hearts up in the news as we heard of what happened in Aurora, Colorado. None of those people who went to that movie theater that evening thought they wouldn't be coming home. We don't know when death is coming for us. That's reality. That's the world we live in. And it's the world we live in because of the fall. As God tells us in His Word, the wages of sin is death. Death is not a natural part of life. It's not something normal. It's very unnatural. It's not what God intended for His creation. It's hideous. It's very unnatural and hideous to see a body that is dead and lifeless, the soul having departed. That's because death is the consequence and curse of sin upon this world. It's the covering cast over all peoples, the veil spread over all nations. That is the world we live in, under a veil. Under this covering, the curse. It's been that way ever since Adam rebelled in the garden. Ever since our representative, our federal head, broke the covenant of works in the garden, and his guilt and pollution was imputed upon the human race. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. And as Paul says in Romans 5, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we need to remember that when we're tempted to accuse God of not having done more when we are in tragedy and grief. Why did you allow this to happen, Lord? When we're ready to accuse other people, if only the doctors had given him the right treatment, if only they hadn't built that car that way, if only he hadn't gone to that place that night, as I told him, loved ones, we live in a world that is under the curse of death, and it is cursed because of sin. Our sin. Our sin. We've created the covering and the veil. And sin is ultimately the source of all of our sorrow. And yet understanding that, even if we have clear theology, understanding that rightly, still doesn't ease our pain completely, does it? When we suffer the loss of a loved one. Because death is so cruel, such a ferocious and violent enemy. It is, as Dabney described in his letter to his brother, a cruel destroyer. That when its black shadow broods over your home, it shakes the heart with a shuddering terror and a horror of great darkness. That's what that woman in Nain felt that day. A great darkness. Oh, Lord, why did You take away this gift that You gave me? What will my life be like now without my son? And it would have been very difficult, very uncertain for a widow in the first century, because in the first century, it's not like today. A woman without a male protector and provider was one of the most vulnerable people in all of society. What would she do? She had very little opportunity in the world now to make any kind of a living. Her only consolation, for whatever it was worth, was the compassion of the crowd that sought to shoulder some of that burden and mourn with her. But after the funeral, the crowd would depart. They would go back to their lives, and she would be alone. Sympathy of others is a comfort, but it's only a slight comfort. They can't fully enter in to our sorrow, and they can't take it away ultimately. And yet with the Lord, that's different. Only He is fully entered in to sorrows, and only He can remove them. And that brings us to the next thing that this scene shows us, is the compassion of the Lord. As I mentioned last week, you can't go through the Gospels without seeing the compassion of Jesus constantly on display. There's not only the grief of the woman's loss, there's the compassion of the Lord. Look at verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her. The Greek verb that Luke uses for compassion is a very interesting word. Its noun counterpart literally means the inner parts, the intestines. And this word is used often in the first century world and many times in the New Testament to describe compassion that comes from within, from a deep groaning in the heart, from that inner pain. And what Luke is showing us here is that Jesus had the capacity to feel empathy for this woman. He is fully human with fully human emotions. And He sees her and His heart is broken. And He has compassion on her. He is inwardly moved to have pity on her. As a human, He was able to empathize with her pain. Oh, Christian, how we need to remember that when we go to the Lord in prayer. When we go to Him in prayer, remember, He is a compassionate God. I think sometimes we forget that. He is a compassionate Lord. When we go to Him in our times of sorrow, we need to remember that the Lord knows what it's like to suffer, and He empathizes with us in our sorrow. He is not cold and aloof. He is not like we are so often, who merely say, "Wow, did you see that? What else is on?" He feels compassion. He's not merely mesmerized by the visual and then jumps to something else. He is moved. And it's because He was sent by the Father, who, as Psalm 103 tells us, as we sang earlier, shows compassion to those who fear Him, as a father shows compassion to his children. He was sent by a compassionate God. He was sent, as the priest Zechariah prophesied back in chapter 1. Remember the priest Zechariah when he was struck mute and then his mouth was opened and he gave that great prophecy? Well, it ends like this. That the Lord is coming. Why? Because of the compassion. It's translated tender mercy in the ESV, but it's the same word in Greek. Because of the compassion of our God. Jesus was sent because of the compassion of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That is our Lord. That is Jesus. He was sent by a compassionate Father to be a compassionate Savior. And His whole ministry was one of compassion. That was demonstrated not only by all the compassion He showed over and over again by healing people and casting out demons and raising the dead, but supremely, of course, by going to the cross for you and me. By entering into our griefs, sorrows, Sometimes we wonder, well, but why do I still have griefs and sorrows? Loved ones, He took all the grief and sorrow that you were going to experience for all of eternity. And it was dumped on Him when He hung on the cross. The prophet Isaiah foretold, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, past tense. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You see, He demonstrated His compassion for you and me by rescuing us from the judgment that we deserve. On the cross, He endured the eternal grief and sorrow that belonged to us by being stricken, smitten, and afflicted by the God that is His Father. Because justice needed to be served. Our sins were imputed to Him so that His righteousness would be imputed to us. But it required His entering in to our griefs and sorrows and taking them away for all of eternity. And that means that our grief and sorrow in this life, no matter how much it may torment us, no matter how much it may give us sleepless nights, in reality it is only a slight and momentary affliction, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Because our compassionate Savior has suffered the eternal grief and suffering for us. So that now what awaits us is not grief and sorrow. Now what awaits us is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We need to remember that when we get so uptight and wound up over everything in this life, and when we find ourselves in such a pit, it is a slight momentary affliction. There is an eternal weight of glory that Christ has purchased for us. That is what we are to keep our minds on things above, where Christ is. And that is why we are to look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. All this poor widow could see on that dark day was what was temporary and passing. Her son was dead. Her world had stopped. But then she met Jesus. And by the power of His Word, her whole world was changed from the grief of loss to the joy and hope of life. And that's the last thing that we see here. Not only the grief of her loss and the compassion of the Lord, but also the hope of life that Jesus brings. Notice what He says. He saw her, had compassion on her, and said to her, verse 13, "Do not weep. Do not weep." Now, it's important, as I alluded to earlier, it's important for us to remember that is something that we should never say to anyone grieving at a funeral. Sometimes we can think that, you know, we're being pious by saying, "Don't you know where that person is? He's with the Lord. Why are you weeping?" That is the most insensitive and socially inept thing that we could say to another human being at a funeral. And sometimes we just don't know what to say, because you don't know what to say when someone is in grief. And sometimes we let our mouths just start running. The best thing to do when you don't know what to say is say nothing. Just say, "I'm sorry." Hug that person. Cry with that person. And we see Jesus even doing this when he saw the Lazarus at his tomb. He arrives and it says he wept because he was looking at the hideous face of death and what it does to His creation. Don't ever say, "Don't weep" or "Don't cry" to somebody unless you have the power to raise that person from the dead and you intend to do it right then and there. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus said, "Do not weep on this occasion," because that's exactly what He intended to do. As one of the fathers from the early church put it, He became like a sponge for her tears. Just like a sponge would soak up and wipe up all that water that maybe we spilled on the table. Jesus became like a sponge for her tears. He reached out to her by performing a mighty sign that day. He stopped the pallbearers. He puts His hand on that plank and He walks up to the young man and He speaks to the corpse, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the testimony of the eyewitnesses, and there were many eyewitnesses there that day, is, as verse 15 says, the dead man sat up and began to speak. The last thing you expect to see at a funeral. And there it is. And notice those sweet words that follow in that verse. And Jesus gave him to his mother. No one asked the Lord to do anything. He acted of his own initiative. He was moved with compassion. He is, as Psalm 68 says, the protector of widows. In Psalm 146, he upholds the widow and the fatherless. Here he put the widow and the fatherless back together. That's the compassion of our God. And Luke tells us the crowd was seized with fear. You would be if you saw a dead person sit up and begin talking. And what do? They begin glorifying God, saying a great prophet has arisen amongst us. That's words taken back to the prophet Moses, ultimately. From Deuteronomy 18, when Moses said, a prophet will arise from among you. God will cause that prophet to arise and you will hear him. This is he. They say God has visited us. The Lord had visited them in the person and work of the Son. They hadn't witnessed a miracle like this since hundreds of years before. Israel hadn't seen anything like this since Elisha had raised the Shunammite son. And we can see why this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The crowd witnessed a mighty act of God that turned their sorrow to joy. And yet what's important for us to see in the scene is not only, okay, there's the woman's grief and there's the Lord's compassion and then he performs this miracle and then a happy ending. No, it's more than that, you see. Because ultimately, this was a resuscitation back to life. Not a resurrection. A resuscitation. He was fully dead, and by his supernatural power, he raises this young man back to life, but that young man died again. He either grew old or he died from some other sickness, and so did the woman. And there were tears again. There was grief. But you see, this sign that Jesus performed that day is just that. It's pointing to something greater, a greater act that's still yet to come, a promised event in the future that gives you and me hope today, even as we are here in this place, even as we are contemplating our lives, and none of us know when those lives will expire. There's something about this whole scene that gives us hope, you see. If this story was merely about Jesus reversing the woman's sorrow that day by raising her son, well, it wouldn't provide you and me with any real hope. In fact, we might even be prone to become more upset with the Lord when we're in times of struggle and trial, saying, well, Jesus, where are you? You were there for the woman in Nain, but how come you can't be here now for me? Why can't he be a sponge for my tears? Why can't he raise my loved one from the dead? Why can't he take my pain away? But you see, he has done something. Something even far greater than he did for the woman at Nain that day. And he's done it for you and me. The story from history points us forward to the resurrection of the dead. To that great day that the prophet Isaiah prophesied of, when God will swallow up death, listen, forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. That day is guaranteed to us. A day when death shall be no more, as we're told in Revelation. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That day is guaranteed to us in the future because of what Jesus did in history. Jesus was not merely resuscitated to life. He was resurrected. He entered into that glorious state of physical resurrection. Into that greater state where there is no death, no pain, no crying. Everything that was held out to Adam as a goal And Jesus has guaranteed that prize for us. Now we live in the hope of life, you see, because His resurrection is the promise and proof of our resurrection that is yet to come. For in His death and resurrection, Jesus buried our guilt and the judgment that we deserved. He's crushed the serpent's head in His resurrection. He's vanquished the enemy death. Now in this life, which is often a valley of tears, we will still cry, all of us, many times before the end of our lives. Nevertheless, we can sing. We can sing in this life and sing even in the midst of our tears as we do in the hymn, I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer, His triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory He giveth, listen, over sin and death. That's the only thing that comforted the Dabneys when they lost their two sons. Believers like the Dabneys, like you and me, can have a real comfort, a real hope that is beyond mere platitudes, beyond wishful thoughts, happy thoughts. It's something that has actually happened, Christ's resurrection, and something that is yet to come. And Dabney did not conclude his letter the way that I read it to you. It goes on like this. He says, our parting, that is his and his son's, is not for long. This spoiled and ruined body will be raised and all its ravished beauties more than repaired. Our little boy, we hope and trust, is now a ransomed spirit. This is a hope inexpressible and full of glory. As I stand by the little grave and think of the poor ruined clay within that was a few days ago so beautiful, my heart bleeds. But I ask, where is the soul whose beams that gave that clay all its beauty and preciousness? I triumph. Has it not already begun with an infant voice, the praises of my Savior? He is in Christ's heavenly house and under His guardian love. Now I feel, said Dabney, as never before, the blessedness of the redeeming grace and divine blood which have ransomed my poor babe from all the sin and death he inherited through me. Dabney could triumph in all of his sorrow. He could find himself victorious, even in the midst of unshakable grief. Because Christ has been raised from the dead. He knew a day is coming when Christ will say to all of us, arise. Rise. And on that day, He will say to us, weep no more. Do not cry. All will be well. Death is still an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy for those in Christ. So let's trust in Him, loved ones. Trust in Him. The same Jesus who reached out to the widow at Nain reaches out to you and me when we feel helpless in the face of death. And Christ can do something more than show us sympathy. He can give us spiritual life to our dead souls and raise our physical bodies from the dead on the last day. Trust in Him, and let us praise His name. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before You as we hear Your word, and we thank You for the power of Christ's resurrection that has already inaugurated that great day to which we look forward. Lord, in the midst of our griefs and sorrows and tragedies, Lord, as we long for the enemy death and for all evil to be completely blot out and put away forever, we triumph as we think of that day that You have promised to us, of a resurrected earth wherein only righteousness dwells. And we will see You. We'll see You in Jesus Christ, in His face. We look forward to that day. Cause us, Lord, as pilgrims in this age, Lord, to live with eternity on our minds, with our minds set on heaven, And Lord, cause us, we pray, to hope in what you have promised. May you comfort us by the power of your Spirit with these great words that Jesus gives to us, telling us, arise, weep no more. We pray all this in his name.